So this morning we start the first week of an 8-week series on the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm really excited for this book because it's a challenging book. I gotta admit that the book is all about futility and toil and having a hard life. And I gotta admit, as I prepared this week, it was much harder than I thought. But in spite of it all, it is God's word. All of us are in search of meaning. And if we're not careful, we will look to all the wrong things in all the wrong places. We will look to all the wrong people to address the void of meaning in our lives. And while King Solomon asserts that everything is meaningless, the voice of God teaches us a redemptive lesson through the book of Ecclesiastes, that everything is not meaningless. Everything is missional. And my prayer is for every person in this place today to go through the process over the next 8 weeks of developing a missional mindset so that you and I live differently. We just won't live our lives in a flippant way. Whatever comes, we will live our lives with greater intentionality. We will live to serve God. We will live to carry out his mission on planet Earth. Our scripture this morning comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. We're just going to read the first portion titled, Everything is Meaningless. The scripture is on the screen. Would you read with me? The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Solomon's words to us. We thank you for your words to us today through Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And Lord, I pray that we'd have an open mind, an open heart, open eyes, open ears to receive what you want to say to us today. Lord, we want to learn. We want to learn what might be difficult truth for us today. And Lord, help us to work through the book of Ecclesiastes. It might be trivial at times, but help us to see the alternative story. The alternative story that we cannot live our lives without God. We cannot live our lives without a Savior, Jesus Christ. So Father, teach us, I pray. Let us be sensitive to the voice of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. There are five books of the Bible that are compiled together to create a collection of literature called the wisdom literature, a portion of our Bible. This wisdom literature includes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And each of these five books, while all filled with wisdom, are unique compositions in every sense of that word, unique. We find a mixture of Hebrew poetry, we find songs, we find wisdom sayings, and so much more. And four of the five books fill in the historical gaps between the life and reign of David and King Solomon. And so the best way to describe and read Ecclesiastes is as tongue-in-cheek. It has a double meaning. It's not to be taken just literally. And so Ecclesiastes describes what life is like when you take God out of the picture. There's no meaning. There's no mission. Life is mundane and menial. And so reading this book will cause believers to remember the futility of our lives before we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. So it causes us to reflect and remember to look back in our lives. It also causes us to resensitize us as believers. It resensitizes us to the search of the unbeliever all around us for meaning and purpose under the sun. And then to the unbeliever, it is perhaps the most convincing, perhaps the most relevant apologetic defense. It is all in favor of the truths and the principles of Christianity. It is in search for Jesus Christ, the answer. And so even prominent atheists have identified with and appreciated the message of Ecclesiastes. Isn't that amazing to think? If you're struggling to make sense of this world and your own life, you do not have to repeat Solomon's inquiry in order to come to the same conclusion that he came to. Just take Solomon's word for it. He does all the hard work. He does all the hard investigation for you. Ecclesiastes is the story of how Solomon returned back to the Lord. And so Ecclesiastes does not explicitly proclaim the gospel per se, but it does implicitly tell us the reason why we need the gospel. See, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Solomon writes Ecclesiastes in such a way that it generates hope in us. It generates anticipation for us for the arrival and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes also deconstructs the prevalent philosophies of our world. Existentialism, the freedom to decide our own purpose in a purposeless world. Hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure and happiness as the purpose of life. Nihilism, the rejection of all truths, resulting in the belief that life is meaningless. Fatalism, the powerlessness to do anything other than what we are fixed to do. So Ecclesiastes then helps us deal with life's biggest questions, life's biggest concerns. And our culture desperately needs to hear the message of Ecclesiastes today because people in this world can relate to Solomon. My dear, say that we also need to hear the message of Ecclesiastes because we have adopted some of the very norms and worldviews of the culture around us. We can confess that we are Christians, but we can live like we're atheists. Over the next 8 weeks, do not get caught up with Solomon's pessimism, but look for the alternative way. Look for the better way. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you through the book of Ecclesiastes. I assure you today that everything is not meaningless. Everything is missional. While the name of the author is not fully clear to us, we can deduce from the first verse that the author of the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon. And the scripture says in verse 1, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, if we do some investigation, we would realize that this could be any of David's 19 sons. But the only direct sons of David who take the throne is Adonijah for a very short period of time. And then King Solomon. And so then Solomon is the most qualified person to consider himself a teacher of wisdom if we read his story in the Bible. In studying the book of Ecclesiastes, we need to listen for two different voices. And the first voice is this. We listen for the old voice of Solomon, the author. At a later stage of his life, perhaps maybe even the near end of his life. We listen also for the voice of a young teacher in the monologues of the main character, who is also Solomon. So Solomon is the author, but Solomon is also the character in the story. So you have to listen carefully. You need to distinguish between what voice is truly speaking. Furthermore, we need to know three things about Solomon. This would be a simple overview of his life. The first is this: Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. It's not Steve Jobs. It's not Bill Gates. It's Solomon. It's amazing to think that Solomon asked the Lord for one thing. God gave him the opportunity to request one thing of the Lord. And yet the Lord saw Solomon and saw such great potential in him, saw his tender heart towards God, and he gave him five things in return. Listen to the scripture. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 11 to 14, the scripture says, "So God said to him, 'Since you have asked for this and not for a long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life.'" Solomon is a gifted man. He is gifted with wisdom and discernment, plus additional wealth and honor and the conditional promise of long life. And yet Solomon then encounters his first opportunity to showcase his wisdom by discerning which prostitute was the actual mother to the contested baby. What does he do? He judges wisely. He administers justice in that situation. And when everybody witnessed what he had said and done that day, the whole audience was in awe of who he was and the wisdom that he exuded. See, God specifies in verse 12 that there never was, nor will there ever be anyone truly as wise as Solomon. And in light of his surpassing wisdom, Ecclesiastes still documents the limitations of Solomon's wisdom. You see, God's ways will always be higher than Solomon's ways. God's ways will always be higher than our ways, no matter how much wisdom we have. Secondly, Solomon was more popular than we will ever know. More popular than we'll ever know. We find an early summary statement in the scripture, 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 to 31 and 34. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Haman, Kalkol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. See, all the nations are at Israel's doorstep. All of them are visiting, all of them are sending delegates to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And a similar summary appears after the first regal visit of Queen Sheba, recorded in 1 Kings 10, 23 to 25. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought an audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. And year after year, everyone who came brought a gift: articles of gold, silver and gold, robes and weapons and spices, horses and mules. Look at the rise of Solomon. Solomon would have been on the cover of Time magazine as the most influential man of the year. Israel had not only become the new tourism capital of the known world at that time, but it also became a new center of foreign trade. And so the tribute Solomon received from Queen Sheba alone would indicate that Solomon captivated the attention of every ruler in the ancient Near Eastern world. And we can see that wisdom from God is a precious commodity. It's to be managed and stewarded very carefully. Thirdly, we see that Solomon was the most mediocre leader in Israel. So quickly the most wise, so quickly the most popular, and yet so quickly the most mediocre. While 1 Kings chapter 1 to 10 documents the rise of Solomon, suddenly in 1 Kings chapter 11, we see the documentation of the fall of Solomon. And 1 Kings 11, 1 to 6 reveals his tragic flaw. Solomon was a pure hedonist. He was chasing after women all of his life. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth. Wow. And 300 concubines, double wow, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And so Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David, his father, had done. There's this constant comparison between David, who followed the Lord, and then suddenly Solomon, who did not follow the Lord. Solomon had accumulated for himself a multicultural harem. 700 wives, 300 concubines, 1,000 ladies in his life. And while we originally thought that Solomon was influencing the nations with his wisdom, we come to realize so quickly that the nations were influencing him. He had all the wisdom in the world, yet he could not avoid the sexual temptation. He could not avoid the idolatry of his foreign wives and concubines. And so his summary statement, the summary of his life, is that Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. His stewardship of wisdom was corrupted. He used it for personal gain, for personal benefit. You see, life without God is not a viable option. Jesus says it best in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their own soul?" You see, it's not until his last days that Solomon, the prodigal son, starts his return journey back to God after many squandered years. And the teacher starts by shouting in frustration at the top of his lungs, "Meaningless! Meaningless," says the teacher. "Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." Other translations would translate it as, or render it as, "vanity, vanity." The real meaning of that word "vanity" would be total emptiness, nothing, zero, nada, empty. See, you and I and everyone in history, since the fall of humanity in Genesis chapter 3, have been subject to living life under the sun. But that doesn't have to be your story. You can, instead of living life under the sun, like Solomon, you can live life in the sun, S-O-N. You can live in Jesus Christ. See, with this overview, I want to share with you now three of Solomon's frustrations that he describes in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And the first thing is this: as he's observing the world around him, as he's coming to his conclusions about the meaninglessness of life, he first recognizes this: nature is cyclical. Nature is cyclical. He finds this we read this in verse 5-7. "The sun rises, the sun sets, and it hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again." Solomon is a good scientist. He begins with scientific inquiry. Immediately, he is unable to see the purpose in the patterns of nature because he has lost perspective of the Creator God in his life. He has taken life for granted when the cyclical nature is part of the beauty of God's creation. And so the sun, the wind, and the water, they all operate under predictable patterns that frustrate the human mind. Every morning when we awaken, the sun rises in the east, and by evening the sun sets in the west. And because of the earth's rotation around the sun, it continues its course, and 24 hours later, it is in the very same place, plus or minus a few minutes. It's in the very same place where it initially rose. Why does the sun not make progress? Why does it not seem profitable in any way? It's because the sun does not operate independent of God sustaining the universe. See, it's fixed by God. It is obedient to God. The sun does not have a mind of its own. It's in total obedience to God. Consider Solomon's observation of the wind that blows from south and returns to north. In science, this is called the Coriolis effect. You see a picture behind me. Keeping in mind the rotation of the earth and the equator as the widest part of the earth, the Coriolis effect causes air and water to deflect right in the northern hemisphere and to deflect left in the southern hemisphere. Just flush a toilet in Canada and compare the flush to a toilet in Australia, and you'll see how the water turns differently according to the hemisphere. That's the Coriolis effect in action. No wind travels in a straight line, but only in a circular rotation. And we may assume that the wind blows independently, but it is the Lord who governs the four winds of the earth, and they are subject to his command. How many grade two students do we have here today? It's a generation service, so there might be some grade two, grade three students. Where are you guys? You can raise your hand. Oh, there you are in the back. You're all sitting in the back. This year, you guys would have learned about the water cycle, right? How many people remember the water cycle? Yeah? Oh, yeah, you're waving at me. That's good. It's not just in your science textbook. It's also in the Bible. And there's this continual cycle of evaporation, condensation, precipitation, and collection. And because of the water cycle, we know that the water we drink today is technically the same water that existed at the beginning of creation. Now that's a thought. Isn't that amazing? If the cycle is truly the cycle, and if it has been happening since the beginning of time until this moment right now, then the cycle is true. And water is the same water. It changes form. It changes its shape, perhaps. But it's the same. It has just changed state, and it's moved billions of times. And that same water that Solomon was observing that day in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 could be very well the same water that we see in the Grand River today, the same water that we see when we open our tap today. See, for all these conditions to cease, the sun shining, the wind blowing, the water replenishing, there would be drastic effects making the earth no longer sustainable for humanity. So what is Solomon thinking about all this stuff? Solomon struggles to see that the God-given mission of nature is to create the sustainable conditions for all of humanity to live out their God-given mission. Nature supports humanity. We can live out God's calling in this world that he has created. Second point this morning is life is wearisome. Somebody can say amen to that, right? Verse 8 tells us all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. And one of the challenges you and I face today is that we are just so busy. We are governed by such a busy schedule, such a busy agenda, such a busy life. And no matter how much you sleep, you and I, we are never satisfied. We are never fully awake. We are never fully alert. We are never ready enough for the day that is ahead of us. And all we want to do is just get back in bed. Yeah, I know. I do too sometimes. And if I were to ask someone today how you're feeling, quite often one of the answers that you would give to somebody would say, you would say, I am tired. It's like a default answer for many of us. It's our default response. We're tired. I'm too tired. I was up late last night. I was up too early this morning. And without ignoring the natural fatigue and the needed rest that the human body needs, perhaps our wrestle to get out of bed is something more complex. Perhaps it is a sign that we do not have a clear sense of mission in our lives. We don't have a good reason to get up. We don't have a good enough reason to get to work. We don't have a good reason to get to school. We've lost the sense of mission in our lives. Let me step out and say something that you're probably not even expecting this morning. As I read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I cannot help but think to myself, that perhaps one of the underlying issues here is that Solomon is depressed. He's utterly depressed. The World Health Organization has said that there are more than 300 million people ranging from all ages worldwide who suffer with depression. And the Bible is not ignorant of the challenges we may face in the battlefield of our mind. In fact, the Bible speaks directly to it in the book of Ecclesiastes. You might be feeling exactly how Solomon feels, exactly what Solomon is describing in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, a frustration, a search for greater meaning, a hopelessness in your life. But we have a God, friends, who empathizes with us. We have a God who empathizes with the Solomons of our world, even sitting in this room today. Be encouraged and know that if you're struggling with that today, God has a solution. Our God can heal. I know it's much more complicated than a simple answer, but I believe in the mighty power of God. Do you believe that with me? That he can change, he can transform, he can do things that we cannot do in our own strength. He can do things that physicians cannot even do. So we trust God, our healer. Will the mouth ever say, stop? I've spoken it all. There's nothing more to say. Will the eye ever say, stop? I've seen it all. There's nothing more to see. Will the ear ever say, stop? I've heard it all. There's nothing more to hear. The only endpoint we have for all those faculties, our abilities, is that we will end our lives in death. And so our mouth and our eyes and our ears will never stop doing what they are designed by God to do. And so without God, friends, we will see everything in life as a means to an end. And that's not the way we're meant to see life. There is such a more abundant way. When you have the mission of God in your life, you will live in such a greater way. Tired or not tired, depressed or not depressed, I understand life is wearisome. So what's the point then? Why do we continue to do what we do every single day? Why is life such a vicious cycle of being weary? Listen, let me be honest with you today. Almost, we're coming up to a point, I'm coming up to a point that I've been a lead pastor here for 2 years, and I love preaching. I love the opportunity I have to share God's word with you. But let me make a confession to you. The moment I finish preaching on a Sunday, I finish preaching a message, is the moment in my life where I become very vulnerable. I finish Sunday's sermon only to begin my reading and my research for the next sermon. And as much as I love preaching, it is wearisome. Because it's the same thing, week after week after week. It's like a vicious cycle. And the vulnerable me says, come on, another message. There goes another 20 hours of my life putting that sermon together. And the frustration gets to me until I remember that I am not living life under the sun. I am living life in the sun. And that life is an abundant life. I remind my staff that God sanctifies me every time each week, and I'm in the process of writing and preaching a sermon. I feel like I go through all sorts of motions. He brings me to the end of me so that I'm totally relying on him. And I do what I do because the word of God alone, not my words, the word of God alone is capable of changing me, and it's capable of changing you. And so I choose to be faithful to the task. It is a missional opportunity for me to preach God's word. I see the purpose now. So the moment I get in that rut of frustration, I have to remember, why am I here? What has God called me to do? What is the mission God has given me? And I need to live that out. Much the same for you as well in your daily lives. What is the point of life if we never discover the missional purpose behind everything we do? Our ability to speak, our ability to see, our ability to hear is not designed for our entertainment, but for the sake of evangelism. Oh, that we would be the hands and the very feet of Jesus in this world. We would represent an invisible God, and he would be visible among his people. Romans 10, 14, 15 gives us our missional mandate. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. My friends, you are carriers of good news. Don't get weary. Don't get tired. See the missional purpose behind all that you do. Thirdly, this morning, history is repetitive. History is repetitive. We find this in verses 9 to 10. Scripture says, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there's something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. Does anybody have anything vintage in their garage? Anything vintage in your wardrobe, perhaps? Anything vintage in your home? See, there's a market for the vintage car. There's the market for vintage fashion. There's a market for vintage furniture. And it's all making a comeback all the time. That idea of vintage changes from generation to generation. You see, things from the 90s are starting to make a comeback. Overalls are in style again. I thought that was the end of it, but it's coming back. A more modern term, maybe, or more youthful term is retro. It is a present era imitation of a previous era. A good example of history repeating itself is the expanse of genealogy in Genesis 5, which lists the descendants from Adam to Noah. We see generation after generation listed by name, but nothing of their lives is remembered. See, each person's life ended with these words, and then he died. And then he died. And then he died. But then we come to verse 21 of chapter 5 of Genesis, and we are introduced to a memorable man named Enoch, who did not die like his ancestors, but God took him away. Man, I'd like to be Enoch. God, you don't have to die. God takes you away. Why? Why did God take him away? Because Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. You see, history did not repeat itself. Walking with God changes history. Amen. So repetition is not a bad thing if the same truth is consistently retold. History tells us that our world and our lives are in desperate need of a Savior. The Christ-centered exposition commentary, exalting Jesus in Ecclesiastes, says, the human race is the same bunch of sinners it has always been, and nothing we have done really makes a difference. Exactly. Nothing we have done makes a difference, but everything that Christ has done makes a significant difference in our lives. See, God gave Solomon everything in order to help him realize that he really had nothing. And then having nothing caused Solomon to rely on God then for everything. I'm reminded of the prophetic words of Isaiah chapter 43, verses 18 to 19. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? So the mission of God interrupts the repetitive nature of history, and we need God to give us a missional mindset so that we live this life differently than we normally would. And so my question to you today is this: what is your mission? And then is your mission God's mission? And thirdly, how does God's mission change the way you steward your life today? As we conclude this morning, I want to summarize this by saying that we cannot be like Solomon. We cannot use our limited wisdom for personal gain. I understand we may never be as brilliant or as wise as Solomon, as discerning as Solomon, but we have some wisdom in us, and we cannot use our wisdom for personal gain. And while Solomon missed opportunities in the early parts of his life, he did finish his life by writing the book of Ecclesiastes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it has been preserved for us and passed on to us as godly wisdom today. And so as I was preparing for this Generation Sunday, I was particularly moved when I read the scripture in verse 11 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Listen to these words. Reflect on them today. No one remembers the former generations. And even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. What powerful words. What can we do to help us not forget the wisdom of former generations? Today, as I look across into this congregation, I see men and women of this generation who do not want to be forgotten, who want to be remembered, who want to make a difference, who want to leave a lasting legacy. I want those who are 25 and over to look for the card in your pew rack. I want you to look for that card. There should be enough for all of you. If there's not enough, look to somebody down your aisle and ask for one. But I want everyone 25 and above to grab one of those cards. It's okay. It's a generation service. We can move around a little bit. It's all okay. If you're looking for that card looks like this. It's a white card. It's good. Everybody have a card? 25 and over? Great. Okay, here's what I want us to do. I believe that God has given you both conventional wisdom and godly wisdom that needs to be passed on to the next generation. And so over the next few minutes, here's what we're going to do. I want you to write down two pieces of advice for kids, youth, and young adults in our congregation. Follow the instructions, okay, friends? Let's do this together. The first question is this, and I want you to answer it. What general wisdom did your parents or grandparents share with you that you still follow today? Okay? Simple, one sentence, one line, write that down. Write that piece of conventional wisdom down. You might need a few moments to think about that. I'm going to give you that time today. This is really important. The second question is different. As an adult, what godly wisdom would you pass on to the next generation? What godly wisdom would you pass on to the next generation? And so I'm going to give you a few minutes. Take some moments to write something down. Allow the Holy Spirit to lead you. This is so much more than writing something on a piece of paper. This is a spiritual act this morning. Okay, as you're writing, here's what I want. I want all those who are under 25. I want you to come into the aisle. Okay, if you're under 25, I want you to come into the aisle or come up to the front, wherever there's space. There's probably about 100 of you. So come out into the aisle. Wow, look at all these kids. Look at all these students. Look at all these young adults. Awesome. You can spread. Stay in some of the aisles back there. That's good. Stay some. Kind of spread yourself all over this place. Okay, guys? You don't have to be in one spot at all. Yeah. Okay, you're standing there. Everything's good. Adults, how you doing? Are you ready? Not yet? You need a moment? Okay. I want every single adult in this place that would engage with us this morning to bring their wisdom that they gleaned throughout their life, both conventional wisdom and godly wisdom, and I want you to sow that card into the next generation. Adults, when you hand it off, I want you to look into the eyes of that child, to look into the eyes of that student, to look into the eyes of that young adult, and I want you to tell them that everything is not meaningless. Everything is missional. Everything is missional. There are at least probably 400 adults in the sanctuary today. There's at least 100 students here. So that means that almost every student should be able to receive four cards, every young adult, four cards, every child, four cards, okay? And so just in a few moments, I'm going to release you to stand up. I'm going to release you to go find a student, child, or young adult. And I want you to hand them that card. And I want you to say, everything is not meaningless. Everything is missional. And here's why. Students, when you grab these cards, you're not going to throw them away. You're not going to lose them. You're going to take care of them, okay? Because these adults have taken the time to write something down and pass it on to you. I want you to keep these cards. And parents, if you talk with your children or students about this later this afternoon and read it together, I want you to take this wisdom to heart. You are the adults of tomorrow, and one day you will be the one writing your wisdom on the card and passing down your conventional and your godly wisdom to the next generation, okay? So this is a spiritual thing, okay? So we're going to do this together. Are you ready, church? That doesn't sound ready. If you've been with us for a generational service before, it's interactive, it's engaging. I want you to be a part of this, okay? So why don't we do it? On the count of three, I'm going to release adults all over this place to get up, to find a young adult. Maybe you haven't met them before. Introduce yourself and then say, everything is not meaningless. Everything is missional. Three, two, one.